Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to meet in your name, and we pray that the things which are learned in this series of lessons on this book will benefit us spiritually, that we might come to love and appreciate our Savior more, and to come to understand even more of His remarkable love for us. Glorify your name. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. Now we're starting a series this morning on this book. And we'll probably not get past verse 1 this morning, which merely gives us the name of the book, because this book is going to require more introduction than other books normally would. And that's partly because of its uniqueness. There are several ways in which this book is unique among the books of Scripture. First thing to notice is that it's one of only two books in the entire Bible that never mentions God. I've read over it. I certainly can't remember any reference, that is, direct, open reference to God. The other book that's like that is the book of Esther. And then, secondly, it's a romantic story that heavily references the sexual relationships, the relationship of a married couple. Now, this book is not about sex, nor was it given as an instruction book for a godly sexual relationship. Some have used it that way. I remember that the church of my youth, the founding pastor of that church was there as long as I was. But when he retired, and the next fellow that came in, at least I believe it was the next fellow, like I said, by then I'd already left that church and was somewhere else. But a fellow that was there for several years, he actually taught this book as though it were some kind of biblical instruction book. He even had a camp where, you know, they rented a camp and all the couples that wanted to go went there and each had their own room. And I guess he'd teach during the day and they'd practice at night. That's not what this book is about. It's using human sexuality, the marriage relationship, to illustrate some spiritual things. And to use it any other way would require speculating a great deal about what each of the individual symbols refers to. And to do so also would miss the very important and much more beneficial lesson that the book actually teaches. Rather than being an instruction book about human sexuality, it assumes the truth of human sexuality and uses that truth to illustrate important spiritual truth. However, we cannot gain the spiritual truth symbolized in the book unless we understand something of how human sexuality is presented in the book. Now, the reader will search in vain for any information regarding technique, but these following things, are assumed or implied in this text. First of all, that human sexuality is not essentially sinful, gross, or dirty. Man has often made it that way, but that is man simply adding his sinfulness to what God has designed for man's good and God's glory. Everything that humanity touches, humanity pollutes. And human sexuality is no different. And we have so polluted it that we always feel a little bit squeamish talking about it, because it arises within us a sense of guilt or sinfulness. But there is no sinfulness attached to it. That is the essentially attached to it. We may bring our own sinfulness to it, but the sinfulness is not in the activity. Secondly, things implied or assumed by this text. Human sexuality does have moral boundaries, but these boundaries are more about who can engage in it rather than how they engage in it. Human sexual activity is for married couples, and it's for them only. And while it's horrible that we have to mention this at all, such is the corruption of our present culture, we must add that it is for married couples that consist of one man and one woman. Even though Solomon himself did not obey this rule, I mean, it's written that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So obviously the one man, one woman rule, he didn't follow it. Yet as he wrote this book, there's only mentioned one man and one woman. Thirdly, while human sexual relations are God's way of propagating the human race, the production of children need not be the goal in mind when married couples engage in sex. Now, you think many might have never even considered that, but there are those who believe that that's the only appropriate motivation for it, that a married couple should not enjoy that relationship unless they have the intention or hope of producing children by it. Therefore, they think that any attempt to stop or even hinder conception is ungodly. However, even though this book is the most overtly sexual of all the books of Scripture, children are never mentioned. Fourth, human sexuality is to be a joyful act of giving, not taking. Sexual desire is not a bad thing, but our general attitude in sex, as in all other things, should be, what can I give? Not, what can I get? Now, I don't give a lot of premarital counseling, and that's for several reasons. I don't know that I'm qualified. I have managed to stay married for 44 years, I think it is now, but a lot of that owes to Bonnie. I can't take full credit for that. But I've also, I do know this about marriage. For everybody, it's on-the-job training. There's no amount of counseling that makes the business of being married an easy thing to do. It was probably easy before sin, but seeing that we're all sinners and all naturally selfish, and the marriage relationship is an essentially selfless relationship, it makes it into work. And this is as true of the sexual relationship of marriage as anything else. But one thing I do tell couples when I talk to them is, if you go into this marriage for what you can get out of it, it will fail. If you go into it with what can I bring to it, then you will succeed. And that's true in every aspect, including this aspect of marital sex. Throughout this book, the couple express their desire and appreciation for one another, but their calls to sexual activity are invitations to enjoy. They are not demands to bring joy. And we'll see this as we go through the book. Fifth, and there are seven of these things I'm mentioning here, but I think these are important, because if we don't understand how the Bible approaches human sexuality, we're going to miss some of the things that are in this book. The physical pleasures of sexual relationship are not at all discouraged, as though they're secondary to some other aspect. Rather, they are described in this book in terms of the mating habits of animals. And humans, they are more than animals, but they are animals. We are animals. God made us from the ground just as He made animals from the ground. That which distinguishes man from the animals is simply that God added a spiritual nature to the animal of man. Now, our animal nature, just like all aspects of human nature, has been corrupted. And every appetite we have is corrupted and broken. But that's not because it's an animal desire. We desire to eat. We desire connection. We desire touch. And while these things can be corrupted, there's nothing essentially wrong with the animalistic desires of sexuality. Now, with animals, you know, they seek out fulfillment of their sexual desire any way they can. There are boundaries set on humans that are not set on the rest of the animal world. And that's precisely because humans, even though they are animals, they're more than animals. So humans are bound in their sexual expression to the context of marriage. The door is open within marriage, but it is utterly closed outside of marriage. Six, human sexual expression is not essentially dirty or sinful, but it is private. And now the immorality or the dirtiness of it that seems that everybody kind of feels a little bit to different levels, that comes about because of our sinful nature that can make anything seem to be dirty. And probably because we find sexual drive to be so strong, and when it is improperly expressed, it's so destructive, we tend to associate immorality with it, even when it's expressed properly within its proper bounds. Now, when I was a kid, and I don't know where, if this was true outside of the culture I was raised in, you know, being raised in West Virginia, but I remember being told, don't say the word sex. Even to say the word pregnant was frowned upon. And in the previous generation, it was almost completely forbidden. My mother went to school when she was 9 years old. She had a sister 9 years older than her. That sister got married. And pretty quick, she was pregnant. Well, my mother thought that was wonderful. She told her teacher. The teacher thought that was wonderful. And she called my mother's stepmother and said, so, I hear Jewel is pregnant. Or Jewel probably said, Jewel's going to have a baby. And my mother's stepmother said, who told you that? Well, Martha did. And my mother got a good beating for it. Now, that is man's essential sense of guilt being attached to that which is not guilt-worthy. And we don't have to do that. But while it's not essentially dirty or sinful, it is private. See, the essence of intimacy is the combination of secrecy and revelation. If the relationship is open to all, there is no intimacy. If it is open to none, there is no relationship. The essence of intimacy is how narrowly confined the relationship is. And there are various levels of intimacy for various things. For instance, there's the intimacy of the immediate family. We know things, you know, within a household, parents and children, that nobody outside the household knows. And it's kind of understood that there are things you don't share outside the household, particularly the things that are going on, you know, the various stresses. They say, don't air your dirty laundry. Well, we normally don't think of that in terms of intimacy, but that's what it is. You have a relationship that's confined to the people within your house. Well, there is no relationship that is more, no human relationship, more intimate than that between a husband and a wife. And that means it's confined just to them and no one else. The sexual relationship between a husband and wife is as intimate as human relations can get. Neither party is ever to share his or her body with someone else, nor are they even to share that relationship by way of talking about it with others. It is for them and for them alone. Now these things, you know, just saying them, probably all of you understand them already. But you'll find that these are important aspects of the spiritual truth that's being taught in this scripture. And then seventh and last, while human sexuality has its animalistic aspects, it also has psychological aspects to it, unique to human nature. It is virtually impossible to engage sexually with someone without forming a psychological bond to that person. This connection is the essential connection of romantic love. But we must never enter that psychological connection unless there is first the essential bond of marital love. And what do I mean by that? The lifelong commitment of marriage. Now, we could give a spiritual reason for that. We could say, well, among humans, this bond of marriage is to be a lifelong bond because it is a picture of Christ and His church, and that's an eternal bond. Therefore, so long as our life lasts, because we can't do anything, you know, about it after that, but certainly for the length of our life, we make a commitment to one other person. And that is a completely selfless commitment. I remember my philosophy professor was asked to give a lecture on biblical courting or dating or whatever you want to call it. And he started out by saying, I cannot give you a lecture on the biblical concept of courting because there is no such thing. In that day and age, pretty much there wasn't any such thing as courting or dating. Dads made arrangements. If they had daughters, they sought out good husbands for them. And generally, the most freedom that a woman had in marriage, and sometimes she didn't even have this freedom, was whether or not she would accept that proposal. This was the case with Isaac and Rebekah. They finally asked her, well, are you going to go with this man? You know, they did put it to her. She didn't have to. But neither was she free to go out and find one for herself. So, trying to find, you know, biblical principles of courtship, he couldn't. So instead, he just defined what marriage is. And essentially what marital love is, And really, this is the essence of all love. He said, love is not an expression of the emotions. It's an act of the will. It is a determination to do good for someone else. That's what love is. Now, there are many ways you could expand on that. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians when he, you know, says, love endures all things, love's patient, love seeks not its own. But all of these come together under this. Love is an act of the will by which we determine to do good for someone else. And that's true in every expression of love, whether it be for our children or for friends or whatever. But in the marital relationship, this determination to do good is sealed by vows that promise this characteristic of love for a lifetime. That's the nature of marriage. And part of this marriage is the sexual relationship, and it is part of the bond of love that is allowed to those who are married. And when they enter into that bond, in fact, in the Bible, human sexuality is so connected with marriage, it's not only do we say you can't have sex without marriage, you can't have marriage without sex. Bonnie and I were given a book by the pastor that performed our wedding. Now, this was our wedding gift, and it was a book called The Act of Marriage. And it was a book about sex. But that's true. When you realize that every other aspect of marriage, every other aspect of the relationship of marriage, is allowable outside the bond of marriage, then you realize that the essential characteristic of marriage is the sexual union. And in humans, this sexual union is more than simply a biological process by which offspring are generated. It forms a psychological bond between the two. And if that bond is broken, it leaves psychological scars. Recently, I saw come across my Facebook feed. I put this question, can trust be reestablished after someone cheats in marriage? And a lot of people, no. Well, I know that it can. I know that it's happened. But it's very, very difficult. Because it's in our nature, that bond, probably more than any other that humans enter into, so connects us that to go elsewhere is one of the deepest betrayals that a human can enact. So, there is this psychological aspect to human sexuality, which means that when we go outside the bounds that God set upon it, it's harmful to us on a psychological level. Now, as we move through this book, we'll not be focusing on the particular or all the particular metaphors for sexuality in it, partly because we can't be sure what each one of them means. Actually, as we go through it, we're going to just read it with the understanding that we as adults already have about the matters involved. Thirdly, we're talking about the uniqueness of this book. It is a work of Hebrew dramatic poetry. There's other poetry in the Bible. The book of Psalms is made up of 150 poems. And there are other books like Lamentations that are mostly poetry. And then there are other books that do have small amounts of poetry in them. But this book is a dramatic poem. And by that, I mean it has the feel of a play. Now, not a play that's necessarily to be acted out on stage. But when you read the book, you understand it's a very visual book. And you would probably picture the conversations going on. In fact, what we think of as a play, as a stage production, is actually a fairly new concept in the world of literature. Even in the days of Shakespeare, they didn't have these elaborate sets and action sequences going on. All the actors were men, even when they're playing female parts. They all had their face covered with a mask of some kind. And they essentially stood there and said their lines. And all the drama of it was in the way they delivered the lines, not in any action sequences going on. And you go back even further, it gets more that way. So when I say it's a drama, it's not a drama like we would think of a stage production in our day, but it is meant to be understood or taken that way. And for this reason, you know, as we go through this, I would advise this every week. Try to find an opportunity to just sit down, read through the whole thing in one sitting. Because that's the way this book is supposed to impact you. Now, we can't look at all of it in a half-hour Bible class. And I don't know how long it'll take us to get through this. But really, it is not so much meant to be taken apart like we might do with the book of Romans or something, you know. Take it apart and examine the logical sequence. Just like a play, you sit there and you just watch it. And it impacts you. Poetry, whether dramatic or just recited, poetry is that which impacts you above a mere intellectual level. In fact, the word, our English word poem, it comes from the Greek word poema. And this is what distinguishes poetry from prose. The Greek word poema is the word that is used when it says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship." So what is a poem? A poem is more than putting words together to put across a point. A poem is when the poet artfully uses words not only for their meaning, but for the emotional impact they may create. In English poetry, generally you have rhyme and rhythm, though that's not always possible in other languages, but there will be devices that they use that causes the message to impact you on a deeper level than merely what you would get maybe in just a simple prose declaration of some kind. And for that reason, you know, it's not really like everything can be divided into just prose or poetry. Some prose, that which was designed to give information, if you look at it, it's got poetic aspects to it. One of my favorite writers is Abraham Lincoln. He may have been the best wordsmith that that Americans have ever had, certainly among politicians. He and Thomas Jefferson with the Declaration of Independence and whoever it was wrote the preamble to our Constitution. Those English expressions are so elegant. It's obvious they were written in a way not only to inform, but to move. The Gettysburg Address is to me one of the best pieces of English writing, speaking, in print that you have access to. It is poetic in its nature. So you understand that's what a poem is about. It is to impact us directly. not only with the meaning of the words. So, as you read this book, don't stop and ask questions. Don't say, well, what does that mean? Just read it. Let it wash over you as you would if you were watching a play. Because that's the level it was intended to affect you. Now, we'll give a couple of minutes to the first verse. The first verse simply gives us the title, Solomon's Song of Songs. Now, by the nature of Hebrew language, it's really the Song of Songs of Solomon. But what that means is the best of songs written by Solomon. The Bible says that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. And this one is called the best of what he had written. And it is the best because it is so clearly and so powerfully a declaration of Christ and the love he bears towards his church. And there is no better theme in all the world. You can't choose a better subject than that subject. And therefore, it is called the Song of Songs of Solomon. And we're going to have to stop because I've already gone past time. But that's the introduction of this book. It's a poem, a dramatic poem. It's a dramatic poem that deals with the most intimate aspects of human relationship and uses those to teach us about Christ's regard for us and actually what our regard is toward Him. All right, you may.